Joshua chapter 20. And the first two verses read, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out of your cities of refuge, whereof I make unto you by the hand, I spake unto you by the hand of Moses." Our theme this evening is Sin and Sorrow Not Over Yet. Sin and Sorrow Not Over Yet. We are not yet in heaven, and so the church on earth is afflicted with sin and sorrow. This world is a world of sin and sorrow, even among God's people. And the provision of the cities of refuge shows that both the sin of murder and the sorrows associated even with inadvertent manslaughter are still there in the Church of God on earth. And so is the necessity both of punishment and yet the prevention of private revenge or miscarriage of justice. All of this because we live in a fallen world, and the church militant on earth is not yet glorified. In heaven it will be otherwise. There is no sin and no sorrow and no death and no tears. But we're in this world, and the church is not yet perfectly sanctified. Firstly then, a gracious provision against injustice. A gracious provision against injustice. We'll take in the first three verses. No doubt these cities of refuge were not foolproof, in the sense that they did not prevent all miscarriage or all revenge, personal malicious revenge and so on. But nevertheless, even though perfect justice is not in this for this world, yet they do show God's aversion to injustice. Full justice will be manifest at the last day, but this does not mean that God views with indifference injustice amongst men in this present world. That is true in the church, and it's true in the state. And so the people of God are to seek to do that which is just in all things. And the imperfection of this life does not mean ignoring these things. And these cities of refuge were not cities of refuge from justice. In pagan countries and pagan religions, often there was provision of refuge from justice. And you remember Adonijah in David's time clung to the altar, but there was no refuge from justice. These cities were a refuge from injustice. It was to prevent injustice. It was not a way for the murderer to get off scot-free. The avenger of blood mentioned in verse 3, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. This refers to the near relative who would be responsible in ordinarily, for example, for redeeming the land, as in the Book of Ruth, or the kinsman redeemer. But here he is the one responsible to see that the lost life was punished and in that sense redeemed, and to see that justice was done, that the debt to justice, as far as this world is concerned, was done. But since men are apt to act hastily and in fury, there was a danger of hasty action, precipitate action, before due process and before guilt had been established. And also the danger of allowing personal vengefulness to pervert proper justice was evident as well. The pursuer, his blood was hot, execute what he thought was vengeance when in fact it wasn't. Secondly, motive matters to God. Motive matters to God. Verse 4, and when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. Deliberate killing, murder, was to be punished by death. There was no way out of that. It was required. It was appointed by God before Moses' time in Genesis chapter 9, by the hand of man he was to be punished. He was to be put to death. So in Deuteronomy chapter 16, we find that there is no provision for the failure to punish the guilty. I'm trying to find the place, but it's in Deuteronomy where the Lord requires that the murderer be put to death, that there was no ransom for him, and he was to be put to death either, and if he wasn't, it would bring guilt upon the whole people. So deliberate murder was to be punished by death, and that includes murder committed in a fit of rage. Manslaughter, if we can use the term that we employ and bring it back, as it were, into the biblical times, manslaughter was where there was no intention to kill. It did not relate to the degree of premeditation. And it was not because someone hadn't long plotted or planned to murder. That wasn't taken as excusing the fact that a man in a fit of rage killed someone. That was still counted as murder. The distinction was simply on account of the intention that the person guilty of manslaughter did not intend to kill the person. So the example of the two men going into the woods and cutting wood, and the head of his axe, of one of them, flew off the axe handle and killed the other. That was unintended. But someone in a rage killing another, it was still classed as murder, The fact that he didn't plot it for a long time in advance. Sorry, it's Numbers chapter 35. Numbers chapter 35 in verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So there is a distinction made between the murderer and the inadvertent manslaughter. What is required differs, but it is required. And in the case of the murderer, then there must be a putting to death. So the man guilty of manslaughter is not the man who doesn't premeditate very long, but still deliberately kills someone. He's the man who inadvertently, accidentally, we would say, causes someone else's death. And so in verse 5, and if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. The fact that he didn't hate him before time does not mean that without premeditation it's not murder. What that's referring to, surely, is that his motive was beyond suspicion. There was no indication that what he did was even a pretended accident. If there was hatred before time, perhaps there would need to be further investigation to make sure that the what seemed like an accident wasn't an accident. But when there was no evident intention to kill at the time and no hatred beforehand to call in question that motive, the man was not to be treated as a murderer. So the Lord does distinguish outward actions on the basis of intent. And the Lord tries the heart and the reins. He weighs the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He discerns what is in our hearts when we act. He can see why people do what they do. Men can't accept beyond the indications, the visible indications. But when there are indications, as here, that there was no intention to kill, then it should not be treated as murder. But then thirdly, the importance of life. The importance of life. Verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled. Here we learn several things concerning the procedure that was to be followed. You see that in verse 4, he was to stand before he was to declare his cause in the ears of the elders of that city. And yet here it says, until he stand before the congregation for judgment. Now, the word congregation there is a word which when translated into Greek, the word synagogue is used. Elsewhere, it's a different word, which is translated in Greek, ecclesia, which is our word for church. But the point is that it refers to the congregation, the assembly of God's people, and yet, in verse 4, it says that he was to stand before the elders of the city. In Numbers 35, verse 12, it's before the congregation. But here in verse 4, it's the elders of the city. What this means is that the elders were representative of the whole church. And so in Matthew 18 and verse 17, Matthew 18 and verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, the process of discipline, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And much debate between Presbyterians and Congregationalists has focused on this verse. Congregationalists say, well, it says the church, that means the whole congregation. But Presbyterians say, no, it means the elders of the church. And they point to this passage in Joshua chapter 20, where the word congregation is used of the elders as representing the congregation. So that the word church can be used of the governing officers of the church. And that's just a little bit of history of the debate between Presbyterians and Congregationalists. And this verse is often referred to. So the man is to stand before the elders of the congregation of the Church of God. And the distinction between murder and manslaughter is to be maintained. If it is clear that the man is not a murderer, but has inadvertently brought about the death of another man, he is not to be given over to the avenger of blood. He's not to be put to death. Just as surely as the murderer is to be put to death, the man who's not a murderer is not to be put to death. But that does not mean that there are no consequences. The man has to be confined. His life is saved, but he has to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. No doubt part of the reason for that arrangement was to spare the feelings of the bereaved, that he shouldn't go back and simply carry on as if nothing had happened. And yet, that doesn't fully explain this provision, because the death of the high priest, it could be in a matter of months, it could be many years. And so the death of the high priest wasn't, if you like, a definite sentence as to how long the man who was guilty of manslaughter had to stay in that city of refuge. There obviously is some kind of symbolic meaning, some kind of typical meaning in his having to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. As I say, because that is such an undefined length of time. In God's providence, the high priest might live a long time or he might not. But whereas the murderer is to be avenged, the man who was guilty of manslaughter, unintentional manslaughter, he was not to be put to death. But that didn't mean that nothing was to happen, because human life is important. Murder had to be punished by death because man was made in the image of God. And even when manslaughter took place, the death of the victim was not dismissed as trivial. And another death was required, not a putting to death, but a death. The death of the high priest, at the very least showing that the man who'd been killed, that his life was of significance, and it had been brought to an end by the hand of man, albeit unwittingly. But surely it's pointing to Christ, the death of the high priest. In the book of Hebrews, as we've often said, Christ's redeeming work is set forth and shown to be set forth in the Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices, sometimes by parallel, sometimes by contrast. And there's no complete parallel. In Hebrews 9 and verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So here is parallel, the priest offering. But it's the blood of others. So there is contrast. The idea of the priest presenting an offering, that's a parallel. Christ made an offering. But there's a contrast between offering the blood of others, whereas Christ offered himself. But here in this case, it's the death of the high priest himself. But he wasn't offered. So, yes, there's a priest. Yes, it's the high priest who dies. But it was no offering. He just died. The point we want to establish here is that in the Old Testament times, there is parallel and contrast. And even when it is the high priest himself who dies, he wasn't like Christ, who gave himself a ransom for many. You see how there's always parallel and yet distinction and contrast. That the parallel is not complete. That there's an element of contrast. That Christ did this, the priest typified it, and yet there's a difference. And in this case, the fact that it was the high priest and the fact that he died is parallel. But he just died. Whereas Christ said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it up again. I lay down my life for the sheep. So that whereas with the sacrifices, the two points of parallel are priesthood and offering, and then the point of contrast is between the blood of others and Christ offering himself. In this case, the two points of parallel, if you like, are priesthood and the death of the priest, but the contrast is between dying and offering. The Lord Jesus offered himself. This is simply to say that many of the types in the Old Testament are deliberately limited in the extent to which they typify and include an element of contrast, as if to, as it were, indicate to us that they are only types and that Christ himself fulfilled all. He fulfilled everything that was typified in the temple ceremonies and in the office of the high priest and in the offerings that were made, in the deaths that took place. Fourthly, justice as accessible. Justice as accessible. Verse 7. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Beza in the wilderness, upon the plain, out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead, out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan, out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. There were to be 6 cities of refuge, 3 on either side of the Jordan. They were to be accessible. They were not to be so remote as to be unaccessible and unreachable in the moment of crisis. In Deuteronomy 19 and verse 3 we read, Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the course of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into 3 parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Thou shalt prepare thee a way. There's got to be a road. There's got to be accessibility. And then in verse 6, that lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. So there were to be 6 cities, 3 on each side of Jordan. They were to be accessible, and none of them were too far away, so that the man who inadvertently killed another could get to them. In other words, this was to be practical. It wasn't simply to be a mere nominal cities of refuge that were never to be used, or a mere token of God's aversion to injustice. They were to be accessible so that the manslayer could get to them until he stood before the congregation in judgment. Well now, 2 points of application. First of all, communal guilt. We read there in Numbers 35 that if murder is not treated as murder, then the people that don't put the murderer to death become guilty as a body, as a body politic, as it were. In Numbers 35 and verse 26, sorry, verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. And verse 33, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. There is a collective guilt upon a nation that allows murder to take place and does not punish it by death. What about this land? We've all been horrified at what took place in Woolwich. A soldier was taken, was first of all knocked over apparently, and then put to death with knives and with a hatchet. And the murderers, those immediately responsible, were unperturbed about being arrested. Supposing guilt is established, what will happen to those men? No one will be put to death. No one. Even if they kill a man in broad daylight in the middle of a street and they catch them, but they didn't have to catch them. They stood there proud of what they'd done in the name of their wicked false religion. Due process will not lead to an execution. It couldn't have been more blatant. How guilty then must our nation be? We not only treat as manslaughter much that is actually murder, but when it unmistakably is murder, we still don't put anyone to death. We should pray for our ungodly nation. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, and a wicked nation is merciful when it shouldn't be, and unmerciful and it should be merciful. Everything's turned around. But then the other thing is that neglect of divinely appointed refuge is fatal. Neglect of divinely appointed refuge is fatal. And it's right to apply that to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were a refuge from injustice. But in the gospel of God, there is a refuge from the demands of justice. A just refuge, but a refuge from what divine justice means for us if our sins are not forgiven for Christ's sake. In Numbers 35 and verse 26 we read, But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. If he didn't bother about the refuge that was shown to him, a refuge from injustice, he showed such a cavalier attitude towards the fact that he'd inadvertently killed a man, then there were fatal consequences. How much more when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which isn't providing a refuge from injustice for the innocent, but deliverance from the demands of justice for the guilty. Christ the substitute bore the guilt of sin on behalf of his people. And he is declared to sinners to be the only refuge, declared with the authority of God himself. If there is contempt for God's appointed place of refuge, what hope can there be? If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel of God? There is safety in Christ, because God says so. God appointed safety, the place of safety for sinners is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed are all they that put their trust in him.